The following message, The Danger of Fear, was based on Numbers chapters 13 and 14. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 10, 2016, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. Well, it's good to be back. I was here at the end of August and so much enjoyed meeting you and having the opportunity to fellowship with you then. And I'm grateful for the privilege of being able to return to this part of the country and to you in particular over this week and these two Sundays. I want to draw our attention in this hour to the subject of fear. And in particular, I want to reflect with you on the danger of fear. Now, fear is a universal experience in our world. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, fear became an immediate and a strong dynamic in their experience. And all of their fallen descendants have inherited that dynamic. It is part and parcel of life as a sinner in a fallen world, the experience of fear. Even the most courageous believers have been unable to completely overcome fear. You think, for example, of Abraham, the godly patriarch of great faith, and displayed courage on numerous occasions. But also we read of not one but two times where he had his wife present herself as his sister, not his wife. He was afraid of how people would treat him if they were to discover that this beautiful woman was his wife. You think of David, a man outstanding for his courage. In many episodes of David's life, he displayed a fearlessness. But there were occasions where, for example, he sought refuge among the Philistines of all people. He was afraid of what King Saul was going to do to him. There are other examples. We think in the New Testament of Peter, and so bold, so courageous, and yet so fearful in one season of his life that he would deny the Lord Jesus repeatedly. Everyone struggles with fear, and at times we may struggle with very large measures of it. Now, fear is not only universal, fear is troubling. We yearn instinctively for inner peace. We want to have a quiet spirit. We want to have a confident spirit. We don't like to struggle with doubt and with uncertainty. We don't enjoy the experience of anxiety and of fear. We fret, we worry, we feel threatened, we feel in jeopardy. Fear is a troubling experience, but not only is it troubling and not only is it common to all of our race, fear is dangerous. It can be dangerous. It can profoundly impact our hearts as to how we relate to God. When Adam and Eve first experienced fear having sinned, what did that fear lead them to do? It led them to withdraw from God. It led them to try to hide from God in a time where they desperately needed to seek the Lord and to humble themselves before God and to confess their sins transparently. Fear led them to seek to evade God. I've already mentioned what fear led Abraham to do in terms of compromising his wife and leaving her exposed to being compromised. We've commented on what fear led David and Peter to do. Fear gives rise to all manner of sin. Fear led David to murder a man in another season of his life. David did not hate Uriah. David was not even angry with Uriah. But David was fearful of losing his good reputation. He didn't want anyone to find out that he was the kind of person who would do the kind of thing that he had done with another man's wife. And his fear was so gripping that he was motivated to murder Uriah as part of his cover-up attempt. Fear is dangerous in what it may lead us to do. Well, it is the danger of being fearful that is so prominent in the sacred history that is before us in Numbers 13 and 14. And that's the passage that I want us to focus on in this hour. Israel had been emancipated from slavery in Egypt. God had come down and through his servant Moses had done such wonderful things, miraculous things, leading to the great liberation of an oppressed people. And then God had brought his chosen nation through the wilderness. It was a desert wilderness. It was a dangerous wilderness, but God had wonderfully provided for them, feeding them, providing for their thirst. Now they had come to the border of the land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey that God had sworn to this people, the descendants of his chosen one, Abraham. And God tells Moses that he wants Moses to select 12 key men, a key leader from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he wants those men to be sent out on a reconnaissance mission. They're to cross the Jordan and to go into the land that had been promised to Israel. They were to survey the land. They were to assess the situation. They were to bring back a report on this land that had been promised, this land that Israel was now poised to enter into and to take possession of. And as we consider this narrative, we see that fear is very prominent in what unfolds. And indeed, espionage work is risky business. It's dangerous to live and work as a spy. To go into a country where you're pretending to be favorable to the country when in fact you're not. We can understand immediately why fear would be a temptation. But fear is very prominent in the narrative. And as we consider it, I want you to think with me about the following 4 points. The threat of fear, the victory of fear, the attendance of fear, and the root of fear. Okay, let's begin by thinking about the threat of fear as it is presented in the narrative. Note how Moses spoke to these 12 men before they embarked on their dangerous mission. Numbers 13, we'll dip into the narrative at verse 17 and read through verse 20. Then Moses sent them, the spies, to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way and to the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now, why did Moses tell these valiant men, these specially selected men, men who stood out in their respective tribes, why did Moses look them in the eye and tell these 12 chosen men, be of good courage? Well, obviously there was a threat of fear impairing and imperiling the mission. There were real dangers out there. There were real obstacles out there that would be faced. It was important for the men to gird up the loins of their hearts, to be strong, and to be courageous. It was not the Lord's purpose to simply give Israel possession of the land without any conflict. That's such an important principle of living unto God in this world. It is not God's purpose that the believer's life in this world will be a life that is protected from all danger, that is preserved from all conflict, that is shielded from all disappointments, from temptations, from warfare, from resistance and opposition. God has purposed that these things will be part and parcel of the life of his people in this world. These spies were going to face real danger. They were going into a place where they would find that the cities were well fortified. They were going into a land where they would discover that there were giants in that land. They were going into a place where they would recognize these people have got high-tech weaponry. There were chariots in the land of promise. Israel, they had no chariots. They had no weapons to speak of at all, save what they had grabbed, perhaps, as they were hastily exiting Egypt. There were these real factors that the men were going to discover. Again, it's dangerous to do espionage work. There was a threat that fear would overcome them. There was the risk that they would be unduly intimidated by the challenges which they would meet. And like the Hebrew spies of old, you and I also face significant challenges and obstacles. And we're going to face the threat of fear as we seek to live in this world. There are going to be situations in which we're going to find ourselves sorely tempted to be afraid, to be anxious, to feel strongly tempted to doubt, to feel uncertain. We fear failure. We fear disappointment. We may fear the loss of approval and acceptance with a given person or with a given group of people. We may fear the loss of something that we've unduly identified ourselves with, a given job, a given role in the church or elsewhere. We fear what may happen in our health. We fear what may happen in our financial situation. We fear what may happen in a given relationship. Perhaps in the realm of temptation. Some of you come to church this morning. You're very conscious that there are giants in the land. That's not just words on a page. That's not just Old Testament imagery. That's something you're experiencing in your own soul, your conscience. There are formidable adversaries that stand between you and the purpose of God concerning your life. And like the spies of old, we're summoned to be of good courage, or to use a New Testament admonition, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. God gives us that word, open-eyed to the reality that there's a threat. There are many threats with respect to fear. And it's not going to be easy, but we are called to be courageous. Well, how did Israel respond? How did these spies respond to this call to be courageous in the face of the threat of fear? Well, note with me in the second place, the victory of fear. Tragically, fear would win the day with most of these spies, and consequently with almost the entire congregation and nation of Israel. Rather than be brave, the people would cave to fear. Note the inspired narrative as it reads in verses 27 and following in Numbers 13. Verse 27, then they, the spies, told him, Moses, they had come back from their reconnaissance mission, and reporting on it, they said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. We're well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. I want you to observe with me three ways in which fear won the day, first with the spies and then with the whole congregation. In the first place, we see most of the spies, 10 of the spies, focusing upon the obstacle. and the obstacles. They're focusing upon the obstacles. The 10 unbelieving spies admitted that the land did indeed flow with milk and honey. They acknowledged that what God had said about the land was true. It was real. It was a land that flourished agriculturally. It was a land where there was milk and there was honey. They acknowledged that. But they almost dismissed that as being of little significance because their minds and their hearts were so absorbed with the obstacles that they had found there, the challenges, the things that had scared them. The physical stature of the giants had obviously made a huge impression on these men. The fortifications of the large cities had likewise been striking to them. What they saw with their physical eyes dominated their assessment of their experience and the land. They were unable, they were unwilling to consider any other aspect of the situation. All that they could see were the dangers. And we can be guilty of falling into the same way of thinking. We can brood, and we can fret over the obstacles in a given area of enterprise, a given area of responsibility, a given area where we're thinking about, should I venture forth down this path? We need to count the costs. We need to think about the challenges. But we can unduly brood over the challenges, the obstacles, the dangers in such a way as to endanger our souls. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, not on things on earth. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good repute, let your mind dwell on these things. We can worry so much about a given situation that all we see are the difficulties. And this brings me to a second way in which doubt and fear won the day with these spies and then with the whole nation. They eliminated God from their consideration. They removed God from their perspective on what was before them. God was not in the picture that the unbelieving spies painted. In their report, they don't mention His name. They don't refer to His person. They speak as if they were practical atheists, as if there was no God, as if He really had no relevance to this situation whatsoever, as if He had said nothing about the situation, as if He would make no provision with respect to this situation. Now, in what the spies said, they were accurate. Everything that they report in verses 28 and 29 was factually true. The cities in Canaan were fortified. There were places like Jericho. The walls were thick. Now, that was a fact. There were giants there. That was a fact. That was not an exaggeration. Sometimes fear can lead us to make mountains out of molehills. The spies were not doing that. And what they reported, they were speaking accurately. There were high-tech weapons that the Canaanites had. The people were on high alert, having heard about Israel and anticipating Israel coming into the land. So the people were on the high alert. They weren't going to be caught by surprise. So when what is reported, there was accuracy. And yet, it was such an imbalanced picture, such a disproportional picture. It's not so much what they said as what they didn't say, in which they are deserving of condemnation. They failed to say anything about the God of their fathers. They failed to say anything about what God had commanded them to do. They failed to draw attention to what God had promised to do for the descendants of Abraham. They failed to reflect on their immediate history of what God had done against the formidable adversaries in Egypt. I mean, they had seen firsthand what God had done for them in delivering them. They had seen God overwhelm a far superior force, but it's like that's been completely forgotten. It's like that has no relevance. They're so gripped by the fear of what is immediately before them and what they think will certainly happen in a negative way. How crucial it is that we keep our God front and center. God is front and center. He's always the great central reality. Not just in the universe, He transcends the universe. He made the universe. God is always the most important and dominant person in the picture. But because of our sin, we oftentimes do not perceive things that way. And we can look at the picture, and God can easily have been displaced into a very peripheral situation in the picture. He's not dominant. He's not central. He's not the main thing. And there are times where our hearts would lead us to think, God's not in this picture at all. And that's not truth, but it's what we're susceptible to thinking. When we find ourselves timid, uncertain, worried, we need to ask ourselves, are we setting our mind on things above? We need to plead with God, help us. Help us, O God. Open our eyes to see You as You are. Incline our hearts to trust You in the light of who You are, what You've done. Well, this brings us to a third way in which fear won the day and gained the victory. The congregation abandoned their mission. Rather than face danger, and there was danger in crossing that Jordan and going into Canaan. What would turn out 40 years later is that God would just give them Jericho. But the rest of the land would not be given in that way, would it? They would have to fight. Blood would be spilt. Casualties would be incurred. Some people would lose a limb. There were families who would lose a husband, a dad. It was not going to be an easy mission. It was not going to be. We'll just walk in and everything will be given to you. It wasn't going to work that way. There was danger. But rather than face the danger, rather than face the challenges with strength and with courage, Israel quit under the influence of these 10 unbelieving spies. They concluded, it's too hard. It's too dangerous. It won't work. I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm finished. And that was the attitude that would overtake their hearts. Verse 31, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. Now, the latter statement is true. The Canaanites were stronger than Israel, just viewed in and of themselves. But again, they were excluding God from the picture. And the first part of the statement is an expression of defiance. We are not able to go up against the people. What they're really saying is we will not go up against the people. They were sure that the war was already lost. And not a single person had been injured. Not a single casualty had been incurred, but to their minds it was already over and they had lost. Is there any area of your life? And I ask myself the same question. Is there any area of my life in which we're not stepping forward to accept a given challenge? We're hesitating unduly because of the dangers, the hardships that we associate with a given path. Are there some here who've actually withdrawn from a given battle? You've in some measure just kind of thrown in the towel. Bringing the kind of leadership at home that you recognize ought to be brought, it's just too challenging. It's just, you've tried, you've gone there, but it's just too tough. Dealing with an area of besetting sin. Are there some who are tempted just to throw in the towel? It's just too hard. It just too much goes against the current of who you are. May God help us to seek Him in such a way that fear would not gain the victory, in any area of our lives. Well, we've thought about the threat of fear. We've thought about the victory of fear as it's illustrated in this ancient narrative. Think with me now about the attendants of fear, the concomitants, the attendants of fear. The fear that gripped the unbelieving spies and congregation was accompanied by a number of ugly companions. I'll draw your attention to three. One was self-pity. Moving into Numbers 14, verse 1, we read that, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." They were engulfed by an overwhelming sense of how hard their situation had become, how crushingly disappointing this all was, how overwhelmingly difficult this mission had proven to be, dangerous to the point of being impossible. They were just overwhelmed with a sense of self-pity. All that they could think about was how distressing their situation was. It was so hard. It was so painful. They literally weep. Emotions just so grip them that all that they can think about is how incredibly sad and difficult and desperate their situation is. There's obviously a focus upon self here, and their giving in to this carnal fear would further feed the fixation upon self. They desperately needed to see, by faith, a picture of God. Instead, the picture that was before them had self just dominating the entire landscape. Each was absorbed with the thought, "This is so, so hard on me." Related, a second attendant of their fear was complaining. Verses 2 and 3, "All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?'" And again, we just see the way that fear is so shaping thought that to them, even though not one person has been hurt as of this point, not one person has been killed. No wife or child has been buried yet. But they are just so sure of the inevitability of such things happening that at this point, even though they had experienced the horrors of slavery in Egypt, at this point, they persuade their hearts that it would be so much better if we could just get back to Egypt and die there as a slave. That would have been the better way for God to take us. That would be the preferable path. If we'd only died in this wilderness, being dead already, to their minds, is to be preferred over having to live with the fear that maybe we'll die. You can just see how their thinking has become so twisted. There are times where fear paints a scenario that is just absolutely dreadful. We're scared to get up out of bed. And some people, some real Christians, in given moments of their lives, experience almost a paralysis. They're unable to move forward. There's so much apprehension that is gripping them with respect to a given pathway. What they'll have to bear with, what they will have to do. You might think that overwhelming fear would have led the Israelites to come to Moses saying, "We need help!" You might think that this would fuel fervent prayer. "Oh Lord God, we're doomed! Help us! Save us! Intervene for us!" But there's nothing of that. Instead, they're ready to shoot accusations at Moses, and really the culprit is God himself. That is plain in the words of verses 2 and 3 that we just read together. They complain against Moses and Aaron because they were the leaders. They're the ones identified by the congregation as being the bad guys. This was your plan, and it's bad. You're the ones who led us here, and you are the real culprit in the situation. And they become bitter. Moses and Aaron were just doing what God had commanded them to do. And Moses and Aaron had led them out of slavery, in which they had known a brutal life, an oppressed life. They were the victims of cruelty and injustice. Moses had been the instrument of God to deliver them. But now all that they can think about is Moses. He is such a bad guy. Look what he's brought us to. And God himself is spoken of as if at best he didn't have the foresight to recognize what was going to happen when they crossed the Jordan River. They treat God as if he's one of the territorial deities of that era, where people associated every hill and every grove of tree with a particular little god, so limited, so finite. And it's as if, well, God just didn't understand what was going to happen. Now that's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that they paint God as having all along maliciously intended to get them. And the devil would still take us down that path. You know, you need to think of God as one who's out to get you. As one who, he's not going to let you have what's really in your best interest, because he's just not that kind of God. He may tantalize you, but he's not going to follow through and let you have it. And the devil is constantly in the business of painting a picture of God that puts him in the worst possible light. And that's the way Israel, who had experienced his glorious deliverance and were now right on the verge of milk and honey that he had sworn to them, they're not seeing anything good in this. God is the celestial bad guy. And they complain. And then thirdly, closely related, it was rebellion, a third attendant of fear. There's self-pity, there's complaining, and there's rebellion. Verses 3 and 4, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, this is anarchy. This is revolution. This is, we refuse to acknowledge any longer the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Implied in what they're saying is that they're going to eliminate Moses and Aaron. They'll kill those guys. They'll select new leadership. And the mission is redefined. We are heading back south, and we're heading further to the east. We're going back to Egypt. We recognize that that's the better place for us to be. We need to return to our chains. We need to return to slaving over the pyramids. We need to return to a loss of freedom. But at least we can know that we'll have something to eat every day. And at least we won't have to face those giants. Well, let's come in the fourth place to the root of fear. We've noticed its threat. Let's come on. We notice its attendance. We noticed earlier its victory. In the fourth place, think with me about the root of fear. Where does this kind of fear come from? And we're given the answer in verse 11 of Numbers 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I mean, this generation, of course, did not read about the 10 plagues. They had front row seats. they saw the 10 plagues. In that sense, they experienced the 10 plagues, though they were shielded from the direct experience simply because of God's preserving mercy over them as a people. As they had come through the wilderness, they saw the water come out of the rock, and they had taken that water to their own lips. That water, they had known the relief of that water going down their esophagus and providing needed hydration. And this wasn't just something that they heard about. This was something that God had done for them. They picked up manna with their own fingers that they knew had not been there the night before. There it was in the morning, and the next morning, and the next morning. They had seen the signs of God among them. God had demonstrated that He is alive. Did He make it easy for them? No. No, it was a terrifying escape from Egypt. I mean, it was escape by a hair. Wilderness was no Hawaiian vacation to pass through. Pretty tough to walk through the wilderness. Yes, God had challenged them. God had tested them. But God had demonstrated Himself to them. His ability to care for them. His commitment to care for them. His power. His mercy. And God Himself says, "How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" God understood exactly what was underneath the complaining and the self-pity and the rebellion and the gripping fear. They did not trust Him. They did not rely on Him. They felt that the safest path was to rely upon themselves rather than upon the living God. There is, of course, a godly fear, that fear that is the beginning of true wisdom. But the kind of fear that we've been looking at this morning, the kind of fear that's presented in Numbers 13 and 14, is ungodly fear. It's an expression of unbelief. It's an expression of an attitude of heart in which God is either not in the picture at all, or God is very peripheral in the picture, or the God who is in the picture is a God that you can't trust because He's dangerous. He's out to get you. It reflects an absence of practical conviction concerning God, His Word, and His works. Such fear is unwilling to rely upon the Lord. It seeks help instead from broken cisterns. The root of carnal fear is unbelief. And the Bible does not simply view that as an Old Testament issue. And as a people who've been exposed to Pastor Martin's teaching on Hebrews, you know how prominent a note this is in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus recognized again and again in the Gospels the danger of unbelief. Hebrews 3 reflects back on the Old Testament narrative in order to speak to New Covenant professed believers, warning us against the danger of that kind of fear that is fueled by unbelief. Hebrews 3 verses 7 and following, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." He's quoting from the Old Testament now. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with their generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Verse 12 of Hebrews 3. "Beware, brethren." Here's the word of application to New Covenant professed believers. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Let me close with several words of practical conclusion. We need to honestly face the fact that unbelieving fear is dangerous. And we need to seek to be honest with our Bibles and with our own experience in affirming that there is a kind of fear that is dangerous to our souls. The fact that fear is universal, the fact that fear is, in effect, human, doesn't mean that fear is something that we should just accept. We need to recognize there's a kind of fear that threatens, that jeopardizes our souls. And we need to be on the alert against that. It dishonors our God. It leaves us more vulnerable to Satan. And it can easily provoke disobedience. Withdrawing from God, withdrawing from the path of duty, rather than stepping towards God and the assigned paths He has given us. Abraham did sin when he caved into fear concerning his beautiful wife Sarah. David sinned when he sought refuge among the Philistines. And you and I can sin. Let's not read those narratives and think that, well, that was then, this is now. No, this is us. This is the same kind of thing you and I are exposed to. We will face situations in life where we will be tempted to sin, and at the root of our sin is we're afraid. And fear is pushing us down an unprincipled path. And the path looks appealing because if we go down that path, we can better manage our fears. We can avoid what we're afraid of, we think. And we need to be honest about the fact that, well, we're going to face that temptation too. The Bible openly describes God's people having faced that temptation in the past. You and I have faced it, and we will face it. And we need to honestly embrace, you know, this is the kind of fear that's dangerous to my souls. I need to fight against it. I need to pray against it. Well, secondly, we desperately need the Savior who came to deliver us from this kind of fear. We desperately need the Savior who came to rescue us from such fear. Maybe you've reflected during the Christmas season on the opening chapters of Luke and the extended birth narrative of John the Baptist and of our Lord. And Luke 1, verses 68 and following, I believe it's Zechariah who is worshiping the Lord. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," verse 74, "to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." That is a glorious declaration of the gospel. There is in Jesus Christ a provision that has been made whereby fear does not have to have dominion over me. I will not be able to live in this world without some experience of fear. Part of heaven is that in heaven there will be no ungodly fear. Praise God, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The hour is coming when fear will never again be a struggle. We will struggle with fear in this life. Things will come up that tempt us to brood and fret and doubt and be afraid. But we don't have to be dominated by it, controlled by it, influenced by it in the way that we're making sustained decisions. We can be rescued from that kind of fear because that's part of why Jesus came. That we might serve God without fear. That kind of ungodly, unbelieving fear. Our need, first and foremost, is not for great faith. We should pray for great faith. We should often pray, increase our faith, overcome our unbelief. But our most fundamental need is not for great faith. Our most fundamental need is for a great Savior. And y'all, the great news, the glorious news, is that that Savior has come. This is what we celebrate. We come to another resurrection day today. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus came, He died, He rose again. He lives right now and forever, ever interceding for those who come to God through Him. And in Him, we have just the Savior we desperately need to rescue us from everything that threatens us, including fear. Let us recognize that overcoming fear requires the active exercise of faith. It's not just going to happen. It doesn't work on autopilot. You and I must exercise faith. We must resist the temptation to want everything in life to act like a strong current that just comes and picks us up and carries us along. And it's kind of easy because we're just floating with the current. No, there are many times when we're going to have to paddle against the current, and that there will be resistance, and it won't feel easy or comfortable or even fun in a given moment. But we apply ourselves not to be governed by the feelings of the moment, but by the Word of God. And we seek to exercise reliance upon what God has said. And in that way, we're seeking to walk in faith. We're seeking to exercise faith. We're recognizing faith is not fundamentally a feeling. Faith is an exercise of soul and mind in which we commit ourselves afresh to depending on God and what He has said. His interpretation of reality and of what is right and of what is lovely is going to prevail over my own subjective assessment of what is right and what is real and what is lovely. That's faith. Depending on God, what He has said, what He has done. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God are the great means through which faith is fed and nurtured. Well, finally, let us praise God that He who has provided the Savior also provides the faith, because ultimately faith is a gift. He doesn't just send Jesus from heaven and say, okay, you believe in this Jesus. He does say that. He does call us to believe in Jesus. Again and again and again, the Bible calls us, believe, believe. That's something you and I should do, must do, are commanded to do. And yet, the larger story of the Bible is that the faith that God commands us to exercise is a faith that He Himself graciously gives to His people. He provides the Savior, and He provides the ability, the inclination, the persevering commitment to lean on that Savior, to go to that Savior. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, a new covenant promise. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with my people that I will not turn away from doing them good. He would ultimately turn away from Israel. They broke His covenant and broke His covenant and broke His covenant, and God finally said, okay, we're divorcing. But God promised in that context of Israel's ongoing rebellion and apostasy, He promised to make a new covenant in which He would not turn away from doing His people good. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. But, God continues, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. You see what God is saying there? God, for centuries, had a covenant relationship with a people who kept turning away from Him. And God would finally, in holy judgment, turn away from Israel. But God says, I'm going to do something new. I am going to have a people in whom I put the fear of myself. I'm going to do something in their souls in relation to me. I am going to work in them and how they respond to me, whereby they will not depart from me. Amidst their imperfections, amidst their struggles, amidst their failures, they'll keep coming back to me. And I'll never turn away from them to do them good. the God who has given us a great and gracious Savior is a God who has also undertaken to give us everything we need internally in order to keep laying hold of that Savior, keep going back to the true well. And that's the only answer, finally, to sin, including the particular sin of fear, a sin that is pervasive, a sin that at many points is understandable. We sympathize with one another, don't we, in our fears, because we all have it. We all struggle with it, some of us temperamentally more than others. And we sympathize with one another, but we point one another to what God has done to save us from such fear. Well, let's close in prayer, please. Our God, like the psalmist of old, we would be those who bless you, the Lord, at all times. We would have your praise to continually be in our mouths. Our souls would magnify you and make much of all that you've done and all that you've said on behalf of your beloved people. And Lord, we would in particular praise you this morning that you are the God who in Jesus has delivered us from all of our fears. That's the testimony of every believer in this room. And our God, that's what we desire for those who are not in Christ. We ask that you would likewise for them rescue them from all of their fears. We plead with you for grace through your Spirit to be strong and courageous in bearing with everything that you call us to bear with and in doing everything that you have commanded us to do. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.